are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Just to give you guys a small recap of what we've learned so far in Ephesians, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote this book to explain to the church in Ephesus and to us today that Jesus Christ in this current age is building his church. Would you agree with that? Say amen. We also learn in Ephesians that God has predestined his church to be in existence from before the foundation of the world. It's all covered in chapter 1. It means from before the beginning of time. And he's called not only those who are Jews, but also Gentiles to make up his church from all of the nations of the world to be one unified body. And this temple, if you will, that he's building is built on the foundation of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, and we, the church, are being built up brick by brick into a glorious new temple, glorifying God and being a testimony to the whole world of the dominion and the reign of Christ. Amen. Isn't that a great thing? I think it's a great thing. The Lord is building up his church. The Lord is building up his gospel witness in the world through the church so that God could unite all things in him, everything, in all, through all, to him, for everything to be one under Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And Paul lays out in chapter 4 that the way that we must walk as Christians, based on all of this stuff that we've learned, and he's covering the different ways that Christians are called to behave because of this huge overarching redemptive plan. And look, that's probably the most brief recap I can give of the book of Ephesians so far. And if all of you guys, I think, have been around with me preaching it last year. So if you want to re-listen to those messages, you can go on sermonaudio.com, look up Christ Church, and look up the Ephesians series if you want to hear all of that in detail again. So I just don't have time to cover it all this morning. But what we're going to do this morning is, based on all of that, based on the first four chapters of Ephesians and beginning in chapter 5, we're going to learn this morning more about the relationship between Christ and his church. And we can see here that in the end of chapter 5, we can see that this relationship is a lot like a marriage. It's a lot like a marriage. So what we're going to do this morning is go ahead and look at the text. We're going to read Ephesians 5. Starting in verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 22. I just want to jump right in here this morning and get into the meat and potatoes of what's going on here. 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Amen. Paul is saying here that there's a profound mystery here. What's so profound? What is the mystery that's profound? Feel free to speak. Anybody? Marriage. It's marriage. That's who he's talking about. That's the institution Paul is talking about here. Human marriage. The marriage between a man and a woman. That covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. And he's saying that that institution, that relationship, that marriage is profound. That means it's deep. It's very deep. And up until this point, when this epistle was written, no one truly understood the depths of human marriage and what it was to represent in its fullest extent. You know, the chief reason for its existence. Everyone up to this point knew that God instituted this this thing called marriage, but no one had the full picture as to what marriage was really about in its deepest aspects. Amen? You guys following me? So why did God institute this thing called marriage? Well, Paul, up to this point, Paul, by the enlightening and guiding of the Holy Spirit, gives us the answer right there in verse 32. Here's the whole point of this institution called marriage. Marriage refers to Christ and his church. The relationship between Christ and his church. No one knew up to this point that answer at all. No one knew that. No one really knew that up until now. That is the whole point of marriage. This covenantal relationship between a man and a woman is that it points to the covenantal relationship between Christ and his church. That's what marriage is all about. Now, I know we hear in the news and we hear in various media outlets of, the battle is raging over this definition of marriage. But I think the Bible makes it as clear as day what marriage is all about. Amen? The battle rages even in the church between the roles of men and women in marriage. You know, bad enough the world is doing. That's happening even in the church. You know, the church is struggling to understand what the roles of men and women are in this covenantal relationship called marriage. But once again, I believe the Bible is crystal clear about it. I think it's absolutely critical that we as Christ Church Abbeville understand this definition of marriage and our roles in it, because it points to such a crucial element of the gospel. This is crucial. That's why we have been studying these things so hard in our women's Bible studies and our men's Bible studies. Because this isn't just some periphery stuff that is not essential to the core of the gospel. No, that's not true at all. Human marriage, this institution between a man and a woman, that's the very core of the gospel. It's the very core of God's redemptive plan. Human marriage and our roles in it reveal the very nature of God and the nature of salvation. It's all interconnected. Y'all following me? Y'all still with me? Okay. You know, in our minds, when, think about this, when we hear a sermon or when we read our Bibles, we tend to categorize things in one of two baskets. You know, how many of you guys are organizational people? I know my wife is. She's some big smiles. I know what you're talking about. Two baskets. That's how we tend to do things. You know, one basket is the theological, and the other basket is the practical. And when we hear things or when we read things in our Bibles or hear a preacher, explaining a sermon, we tend to throw the things that we hear in one of these two baskets. You know, but right here in Ephesians 5, this place is unique because the theological and the practical here are woven together. They're woven together. You know, we can see them intimately combined. We can see here that the practical, The marriages that we're in, or the future marriages that we will be in, is an outworking of the gospel. It's an outworking of the theological. You could view it as a symbol of the theological. These two things are locked together, the theological and the practical in marriage. I mean, that's why Paul goes back and forth so much between the relationship between husbands and wives and Christ and the church, with sayings like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands as head of you, just as Christ is the head of the church. See, Paul is saying that this mystery, this relationship between Christ and the church and husbands and wives are deep and very, very interconnected. And Paul says, this is so profound. In other words, let me put this down to boots on the ground type of thing. Paul is saying that your marriage, to your husband, to your wife, or your future marriage is a mysterious symbol. It's a pointer. It's a sign. It's a sign of the spiritual union between Christ and his church. And this union is deeper than we could ever imagine. So this morning, we're going to take a small bite in learning of this mystery. We're going to look at a small aspect of what marriage is all about and what it points to. Maybe I can help. Maybe we can understand this better with an illustration. Here's another way to look at it. Christmas just passed, right? And there's one thing I love a lot of things about the Christmas season. But one thing I really love about the Christmas season is the Christmas cards that come in the mail. Y'all like the Christmas cards? Seeing family, seeing friends, on the card. They mail you a nice note, and then there's a photo of them in the card. It's just so nice, and it puts a smile on your face. At least it does for me. Y'all get those during the holiday season? A couple of us do. Okay. We open up that card. We see the family. The smile goes on my face, and I think of my family. I think of these guys because they make it. Let me tell you this: the card itself. Whenever I smile at this card, is it the card itself that's making me happy? I mean, the card is just—it's just paper with ink on it, right? What's making me happy? What's making me smile? What makes you smile when you look at a photo of someone? Is it the paper? Is it the ink? Or is it what the paper and ink represent? You see the image of your family. You see the image of your friends. And with that image comes all of the nice and pleasant memories that come along with that, right? But the card itself is just an image. It just represents the true reality of the people that it has in the picture. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Well, that's just what marriage is like. It's not the image on the card that's real. It's who the image represents. That's what's real. And just like that, your marriage isn't necessarily... You're going to say, well, Pastor, you're saying my marriage isn't real? Are you saying that, the struggle and the fights that I have with my wife in this relationship and us trying to fight it out isn't real? No, I'm not saying that. Your marriage is very real. But that marriage ultimately points to a higher reality. It points to something that's more real. Amen? And that's what human marriage points to. It's like a card. It's like ink and paper on a card that represents the reality. The reality, the real marriage. What's the real marriage? It's between Christ and his church, right? You ever hear the church being called the bride of Christ? That's why. Because Christ is married to his church. Amen? Think about this, you guys who are married, you guys who want to be married. You and your spouse, you or your future spouse, y'all are a waking, living, breathing picture of what the real marriage between Christ and his church looks like to the whole world. you could either say, wow, that's great, and you say, oh, no. But it's true. You and your spouse and your relationship is a living picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love story between Jesus Christ and his bride. Now, have you ever noticed a married couple in your life that who looks so in love and so attentive to one another, and you say, man, they have got something special. There's just something about them. You may just do this, but you know. But you know intuitively that, man, there's something special between them. What is it? What do they have that makes their relationship so special? You know, their marriage, their relationship sparks the imagination of onlookers. You know, we think, oh, y'all have got something so special. Well, I think that in some measure, they are sensing the divine, perfect relationship between Christ and his church. They sense intuitively the deep, profound love of God for his people. And I know people can't articulate that. They don't know that and can put that into words. But I think that's what they're feeling. You know, I think that's why ladies and some men enjoy a good romantic comedy. Because it points to something far deeper than we all know or realize. It points to the true love story, the perfect love story between the true bride and groom, the perfect marriage. Amen? This morning, what I want to do is I want to continue. Let's look at the text together. I want to explore this mysterious relationship together. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We can see here that Jesus Christ has a special, particular love for his church. Just like you husbands out there, you husbands have a special love for your wife, your only wife. Your always and forever love, you know. Well, me and Stacy used to have a running joke. It's not really a joke, but I used to call her my girl. Jesus Christ has his girl. It's the church. Now, Christ, of course, loves his church. We see in the Bible that Christ loves his church with many different kinds of love. You know, Jesus loves his church with a brotherly love, a phileo love. You know, the brotherly love with companionship, because Jesus did say, I no longer call you my servants, but my friends. We're certainly friends of Christ. Amen? Would you agree with that? And Jesus also loves his church with a fiery, passionate love. Amen? He says that he is jealous for his bride. And he won't just stay on the sidelines and let us give our hearts over to idols and other pseudo-saviors. But he jealously desires to receive our passionate love. Amen? It's true. But I think the love right here in Ephesians 5 that Paul is hitting on is what's called agape love. Have you ever heard of that term before? Agape love. Agape love is intelligent love, if you will. It's the love of commitment and choice and purpose. And agape love seeks the good of the other without considering what it would cost the self. You know, this love also doesn't consider whether or not the object of that love is worthy of it. Agape love always puts the needs of the others before their own. Agape love is a steadfast love. It never quits. It never gives up. It's a covenantal love. It could be considered the highest form of love and the context with which all other loves can be cultivated. It's a love that says, I do, in sickness, in health, for richer or for poorer, when times are hard, and says I do when I don't get my way, and when you wander and stray from me, I do. Agape love says, I am bound to you by a willing covenantal promise, and I will stand by you no matter what. That's agape love. And that's the love that Christ has given to his church, to us. Amen? See, this kind of love, this steadfast love, man, wouldn't you agree? That's what the world needs right now. Amen? This kind of lover is what the world needs right now. And this agape love is the kind of love that we as Christians must learn. That's why we are a covenantal community. That's why that's in our vision statement. That's why it's there, because it's the kind of love that Christ has loved us with. Amen? Notice in verse 25 that Paul says to husbands that they must love their wives. That's present tense, love. Just as Christ loved the church, past tense. Notice Paul isn't saying that Christ currently loves her, even though he does. Notice in verse 25 that Jesus doesn't currently give himself up for her, even though he does that too in some ways. But what's going on here? It says specifically here that Christ loved the church. Past tense. What's going on here is Paul is saying that this particular agape love was demonstrated to us at a certain point in the past. This wonderful love crescendos at a certain point in human history. See, Paul has in mind a particular displaying of this love and action that happened in the past. And husbands are to currently love their wives just as Christ, past tense, loved the church in that particular way. So something happened in the past which expressed his love in a unique and in an ultimate way. What happened? What is this past tense event which communicated Christ's covenantal agape love for his church? Well, let's read the rest of verse 25. And he gave himself up for her. Another past tense verb. Gave, not give. Although he does. This is far more specific though. He gave himself up for her. Does anybody know what this means offhand? Just a thought. Yeah. How did he do that? How did he give himself up for her? What does it even mean to give up oneself for someone else? To whom or to what did he give himself up to? See, these are all questions that need answering in order to understand this mystery. What does it mean to give up oneself for someone else? In order for us to answer this question, we need to put some context to what's happening here. We need to put some context of the traditions and things that go on, that went on in that day and age. All right? So in the old days, in ancient time, in antiquity, if you will. So, you know, people didn't have Social Security or 401k retirement plans, right? There was no such thing as food stamps or a government welfare system like we know it today. See, the only institution people had back in the day, the only thing they had to protect themselves against the uncertainty that life brought was their household. That was it. I mean, I like reading old westerns. So think of an old western for a moment. You know, out there in the frontier, out there in the new world, you know, they didn't have police patrolling the neighborhoods. They didn't have a super organized government to maintain all of these security blankets that we're so comfortable with today. No, all they had out there in the frontier world, all they had even back in Paul's day, were families that bound together. That was the foundational institution that had protection under it, was the family. They were bound together with each other. And soon, multiple families started binding together. And then communities started binding together, either from protection from the enemies or the Indians or, you know, put it in any one of those contexts. You know, protection from drought and famine that took over the land. Or even if one family's husband died, the provider of the family died, the rest of the community would take up the slack and would help take care of the widow and her family. And all of these households covenanted together into little kingdoms and municipalities. See, the covenant, it's the covenant that they made with each other was the shelter. And the covenant was sealed in blood. Have you ever heard that term before? Sealed in blood. Because these, breaking the covenant was a matter of life and death. Keeping the covenant was a matter of survival. And to break that covenant was a capital offense. Because you were putting at risk all of the survival of all the other people in this covenantal community. See, they all depended on each other. See, this is so foreign to us today. We don't understand this at all. You know, we don't operate like this. But believe me, let Social Security fail. Let all of the government systems that are around right now, let the welfare system collapse. And believe me, we will start doing this again. This will happen. Now, inside of the community covenant was the fundamental covenant of marriage. Till death do us part. This covenant, it mattered because it was a matter of life and death in that day and age. You know, so many people these days, you know, they divorce for various reasons. But back then, to divorce was a matter of life and death. They had no other system to run to. They had no other support structure to run to. So the covenant was there. Till death do us part. And see, men and women back then who were sexually promiscuous faced what we would think of as harsh penalties because they were tampering with the very fabric of their very own safety. The women would take the man's last name. And the man in covenant of marriage would take on a new title, husband, literally housebound. And he was covenantally bound to his household to protect it. Housebound, husband. He was bound to work for it, to provide for the household, to fight for it, to live for it, even to die for it. And in turn, the wife would raise up his household. Literally, he and she would literally build up their little church in their home. His household for the safety of everyone. You know, the parents would shelter the kids. And later on in life, the kids would shelter the parents. That's how everything happened in these institutions. And everybody in this covenantal community would be sheltered and protected by these societal bonds. We don't get this at all. We don't get it. We see, in America, this day and age, we don't think we need any of these covenantal bonds. Because we're self-reliant. We're self-made people. We don't need anybody for survival. You ever heard that before? You don't need anyone else to live. See, individualism rules and reigns in the hearts and minds of everyone this day and age. And the systems that are in place, the government, the economy, and even the presence of the military allow us to maintain these delusions. This is delusional. It's just simply not true. Now, we really think that we can survive all by ourselves with our cars that get us where we need to go as we drive on paved roads with electrical lines going down the sides of the roads. You know, we really think that we are self-made people who are only relying on ourselves to survive in this world. Guys, that's a delusion. It's not true. I mean, you want to discover the truth of this? Just take a few moments to look at where all your stuff is made. Where's all your stuff made? Did you make it? No. And if we look at enough stuff, we can see that the stuff that we think we created, that really our society at the same time is being held up on the backs of Chinese factory workers across the world. We're not self-reliant. That's a delusion. They help maintain our survival. Others do. That's always the case. Where do we get off thinking that we're self-made people? That we can do it by ourselves? See, self-reliance is a delusion. It's not possible. It's an impossibility. That's just like Christians who think that they don't need a covenantal relationship with other Christians. And they think they can play fast and loose with these covenants and break them when it's convenient for them. Self-reliance is delusional. Christian self-reliance is very delusional. That's ridiculous. You know, they think that, you know, they have their daily bread devotionals and their sermon podcasts that they're going to be all right. That's not the truth. You know, wait until a crisis hits their lives. Wait until the mess hits the fan. What happens? Their delusion comes tumbling down. See, this is the context in which Christ gave himself up for his bride. In the context of all of these fundamental covenantal bonds between people. Christ, in the ancient concept of marriage covenant, which is the foundation of the safety of society, in that context, Jesus tells us this morning, church, I am your housebound. I'm your husband. And I give myself up for you, my wife. That's what he's telling us. He's saying in famine, in plague, when enemies attack, and when Social Security fails, he says, no, I am your security. Me. When your securities fail, I am the one you can rely on. And when you can no longer delusionally depend on yourself, I can be depended on. Always. Christ says, I do. I do. I love you. I love you with a never stopping, always and forever love. No matter what, it's steadfast. I will always be by you, loving you. No matter what type of hell is going on around you, no matter what type of insecurities are raging around you in this world, I will take care of you because I love you. Now, with that in mind, you may be here this morning thinking, man, I'm not sure if I'm worthy of a love like this. Gosh. It's good that you think that way because it's true. You're not. But there's good news. Christ came for sinners. Amen? Not for those who think they're already saints. And you'll be able to understand this even more when you see the purpose, when you see why Jesus gave himself up for his bride. We know how he gave himself up for her. How do you do that? How do you do that? It's a simple answer. On the cross, right? The cross. He sacrificed himself. God put him on the cross for us. We know that's how he did it, but why did he do it? Why did he do it? Here's why. Look at verse 26, Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify her. Now see it? Christ loved his bride and gave himself up for her so that he could sanctify her. So that one by one, in each of the individuals who make up the church, all in their own lifetimes, generation after generation, he did all that so he might sanctify them. All right, that leads to the next question. What's sanctify? What's that? What does sanctify mean here? Well, to sanctify something is to set it apart, right? To separate it from the rest. Now look, before we get too far here, I want to make a qualification. The word sanctify right here does not refer to the ongoing work of sanctification in a believer's life. That's not what it means right here. We have to be careful to putting things in the wrong category. Sanctify doesn't mean that in this case. But what it does refer to is the initial setting apart that happens when a person is saved by God. Amen? Everyone following? David this morning, a Christian life class, mentioned that this sanctification, we can't do this on our own. And he mentioned Ezekiel chapter 36, where God declares to Israel later on declares to his church that, you know, you had a heart of stone. You had a heart that only lusted and craved wickedness and craved enmity with God. I will take that heart of stone out of you and I will put a new heart of flesh within you. That's the sanctification that Paul is talking about here. I will set you apart from the rest of the world. I will set you apart from all others and I will make you mine. I will make you holy. I will make you sanctified. And for each member of the church, loved by Christ, for whom he died, he sets them apart within their lives. And he delivers them, of course, from the course of this world. He delivers them from the bondage of the prince, of the power of the air. He quickens them, which means that he brings them to life. He causes their blind eyes to see. And he unites them with Christ in their life with him. And in that moment that they're sanctified, one passes from death to life, from darkness to light. When that moment is when they realize that they were once blind, but now they see. That's when Christ sanctified them. That's when he sanctified us and set us apart by giving them a new heart with new affections for God and for Christ and a desire to live for him. That's the sanctification that Paul is describing right here. And that's why he gave himself up for you, so that he could save you and set you apart as his bride. Think about this in your own life. Has this happened to you? I'll reiterate what David said this morning, and the scriptures say you can't do it on your own. Has this happened? This has to be something that has happened to you. Has it happened to you? Have you been sanctified? Do you know if you've been sanctified? It's okay if you don't. Does it even bother you? Does it even, do the questions even run through your mind? Am I sanctified? Am I really? It's something to think about, right? Have you been set apart? Because that's why he gave himself up for the church. Look at the rest of verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I wish I had more time to break down what all of this is, but I have to keep it brief for the sake of time. See, he gave himself up on the cross as a sacrifice so that within your lifespan, he would call you and wash you by his word and set you apart for himself. And why would he do this? What's the purpose for him doing this? What was the purpose? Why would he cleanse his bride? Why would he wash her and purify her? Well, look at verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, he gave himself up for you to set you apart and to cleanse you and to make you beautiful, all so that he could present you to himself in splendor. You know, I'll never forget the day I got married. I'll never forget seeing those double doors open down the aisle and seeing my beautiful bride in her dress, all adorned. I'll never forget that day. She walked down the aisle to be married to me. And scripture is telling me that, Stacy, as beautiful as you are, scripture is telling us that is a pale comparison to what the bride of Christ will look like as she is presented through the double doors of heaven to the groom of Jesus Christ. It's a pale picture. I can't even imagine it. You know, I've never seen something more beautiful than the day that I've gotten married. seeing that. But saying that this is a pale comparison to that real day, the reality that that day pointed to, when the bride of Christ will be made beautiful, and she would be presented to her groom. Think about this. She will not have any spots or blemishes, the church. None. It means there'll be nothing to distract anyone from her perfect symmetry and beauty. And spots and wrinkles are things that describe old age, a preview to the grave. And Paul says that his bride, Christ's bride, will have none of that. True youthful beauty that will last forever. Guys, she will be absolutely perfect. We will be absolutely perfect as his bride. And to me, the most profound thing about all of this is that she couldn't have looked like this on her own. Jesus made her look that way. He, think about this, he who was without spot or blemish died for our spots and blemishes, so that in the course of our lives, he would call us and gather us and wash us with his word right now. And then one day in the future, he would totally make us over and present us back to himself, spotless and without blemish. And chew on that for a few minutes. You think about it. Imagine it. All rise. The bride of Christ walking down the aisle. Down she walks. And Christ lifts the veil. And we, the bride, we finally see him who died for us, face to face, with no veil. What a beautiful future. Amen? See, this is the pinnacle of true love, of real love, the love of Christ for his beloved. Now, with all that in mind, how do we respond to this unstopping, always and forever love of our husband? Well, I think we should respond like a bride who's been swept off her feet. Amen? I want to encourage you. Give up your name and take his. Christian, affirm that your ultimate identity is Christian, wife of Christ. Another way to respond, it's just like in marriage. Man, it's such a... The comparison is just so close. Another way that we respond to this love of our husband is to give him our bodies. Give him your tongue. Give him your sexual organs. Give him your hands and your feet. Offer your body to him as a living sacrifice, so that his offered body and your offered body become one. The two shall become one in holy matrimony. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. Give him your submission as a wife, as a bride. Give your groom your submission. Give him your allegiance and your obedience in everything. Married people, how do we prove our love to our spouses? What's one way? Obedience, right? Compliance. And even in the smallest things. You know, any couple that really loves each other and eager to please each other, what do they say? Your wish is my command. I desire what you desire because I love you so much. Your loves become my love. You know, love is enraptured with every delight of the husband. And there's no wish of a loving husband that a loving wife doesn't delight in meeting. So it's the same with us and Christ. Amen? As the wife of Christ, due to our love for Him, we'll do anything and everything that will give Him pleasure. What does Jesus say gives Him pleasure? If you love me, you'll obey me. Obey me. And guess what? Because of this new heart, it will be your delight to obey me. It will not be drudgery. It will not be some obligation. You will delight. We will delight to do His will. And we will sing with the psalmist, "Your law is my delight, O husband, and I meditate on it day and night." One more thing I'll encourage you to do for your husband, church. Give your groom your respect. Give Christ your respect. Look, I know some husbands aren't worthy of respect. I get that. But they are to be respected as unto the Lord, right? But guess what? Jesus is no ordinary husband. He is more than worthy than any man in this world of our respect. Amen? Because there's not a husband that can on earth that can compare with this groom. So give him your respect. Give him your submission. Give him your bodies. Give him your allegiance. I'll encourage you, as the old hymn says, stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Respect him. Be ready to defend him at all costs. Be ready to lay down your life for him. This wonderful Savior. This loving, beautiful, gallant husband. Because he loved us. And he gave himself up for us. That we might be sanctified and be presented to him as a beautiful and spotless bride. Isn't he a good husband?
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.